If you would take your Bibles and turn with me to James chapter 2, we're actually going to be looking at a number of different texts this morning, but we're going to start with this one. James chapter 2, we're going to give us the context, we're going to begin the reading in verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in a good place, and say to the poor man, you stand there, or sit here at my footstool. Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brethren. Has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, help us to love your law. Not because your law can save us, because it can't. Lord, it can only show us our sin. It can show us the pathway of duty to God and to men. But it's powerless to save us. It's powerless to make us walk in conformity to its standards. But it does point us to our need for Christ. And once we are in Christ, because we love the gospel, we love your law. Because it is holy and just and good. So, Lord, increase our love for your gospel. And as our love for your gospel increases, increase our love for your holy law. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Micah 6:8, the prophet says to us by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he has shown you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you, but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. Our God in mercy has not left us to wonder what our responsibilities to him and to one another are. He has shown us the pathway of duty, that we are to love the Lord our God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and we're to love our neighbor as ourself. And when we fulfill that, when we walk in that, it looks an awful lot like obeying the Ten Commandments. Because this is how we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. We could use so many different analogies to speak of God's law. We've used the idea of it being a moral compass, a navigational guide that has a magnetic north of both the fear of God and the love of God. But the best compass in the world can't make you walk in a specific direction. It can just show you which direction you can go. You could look at the Ten Commandments as the pavement that paves the narrow way of discipleship. That as we walk on the narrow road of discipleship, we're seeking to walk in evangelical obedience to the Ten Commandments. Now, Ten Commandments are a summary. They're not an exhaustive summation of everything God requires of us, but they are a summation of what he requires of us. And you can say that deviating from them is deviating from the narrow path of discipleship. But nonetheless, as I've already said in my prayer, the law cannot save you. It's absolutely powerless to do that. The works of the law cannot save anyone. They didn't save anyone in the Old Testament. They can't save anyone in the New Testament. As the late Ernest Reisinger said, quote, the law was given that grace might be sought. Grace was given that the law might be fulfilled. It's absolutely true. Well, the Ten Commandments remain a rule of Christian obedience and duty under the New Covenant. But last Lord's Day, we acknowledged that seeking to understand the relationship between the Old and New Testaments is difficult. The relationship between law and gospel is difficult. Sometimes the apostles speak of the law and the gospel as if they were the most bitter enemies, and other times they speak of them as if they were the sweetest of friends. And how do we work through and understand those things? Well, historically, the church has understood the law of Moses, its 613 commandments, as being a triplex unit that can be understood as moral, ceremonial, and civil laws. The moral law is the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, that are timeless and indivisible and are binding not only upon Old Testament saints, but upon New Testament saints. The ceremonial law, however, is the kosher wall of distinction between Jew and Gentile that God himself erected temporarily. There were positive laws that were temporary. But then when Jesus died upon the cross, he took down that wall of division to make one new man out of the two. So what he had put asunder in the old covenant, he now has brought together, Jew and Gentile, into one people of God in the new. Ceremonial law also involved the Levitical priesthood and the sacrifices and things of that nature to make atonement for the sins that were committed under the old covenant. But as we know from the writer of Hebrews, there none of those blood of animals ever washed away a single sin. All they did was point to the one whose blood would wash away sin. And now that Jesus has come, died upon the cross, he's abolished all the old ceremonial laws. The distinction between Jew and Gentile is gone by Jesus himself. And we don't need a Levitical priest and we don't need animal sacrifices because we have a great high priest. We have the only sacrifice we ever need. And that is the sacrifice of Christ himself. Third, there was the civil law, or what our confession calls the judicial law. And this is acknowledging this is the moral law of God really applied under the reality that under the old covenant, the church was a nation state. It wasn't just church and state, two separate entities. Church and state were one and the same. And so the new covenant, the church is not organized as a nation state. There's a what we might call a New Testament separation of church and state. They're two distinct entities. And so those civil laws have passed away as well. Well, these distinctions, not necessarily all the triplex view, but distinctions in the law of Moses have been recognized historically through the church. In the second century AD, for example, Justin Martyr and a man named Barnabas, that's not Barnabas, the friend of Paul, it's a different Barnabas. But in the second century, these two men spoke of distinctions in the law of Moses. Now, they didn't have it articulated the way we do as moral, ceremonial, and civil, but they recognized that there were differences in the law of Moses. Augustine of Hippo in the 5th century acknowledged there were distinctions. John Calvin wrote about it in the 16th century in the Institutes of Christian Religion. Then in the 17th century, our Protestant forefathers, whether they were Presbyterians, Congregationalists, or Baptists, all recognized the threefold distinction of the law, and all of them wrote it down in their confessions of faith. In more recent days, the triplex view of the law has fallen upon hard times. There are those who will deny that such distinctions exist because they want to roll them all into one and say, because the old covenant is gone, every Old Testament commandment is gone and cannot bind your conscience in any way, shape, or form. There are people who openly teach this. Many of them are Calvinistic Baptists who teach that the Old Testament has nothing to do with you. But as we have noted, if you teach that, on the day of judgment, Jesus will say to you, you are the least in the kingdom of heaven. But the question before us, and it's a valid question, is this. Are these divisions truly biblical? Or is it just a man-made imposition upon the text of Scripture? Because we all, after all, since our name is Berean Baptist Church, we should be Bereans and search the Scriptures to see if these things are so. And as much as we love our forefathers who wrote our confession of faith, my conscience is captive to the Word of God. And this confession has to be examined in the light of Scripture. And to test it to Scripture and say, does it hold up? And if we cling to it, we cling to it not because it's in our confession, but because we're convinced it's in the Bible. And so that's the question before me this morning that I seek to answer, which is not just a theoretical exercise. It's a very important exercise. As I told you last week, there are homosexuals who will say, well, Leviticus chapter 20 teaches that homosexuality is an abomination. We all recognize that. But Leviticus chapter 21 says you shouldn't clip the corners of your beards. And so why don't you hold to that too? Well, you see, the distinction in these different aspects of God's law matter. They're important, aren't they? So I want to seek to answer the question, is this truly biblical, this triplex view, under three assertions. The first is this. The Scriptures present the Decalogue as an indivisible and timeless unit. Secondly, the Scriptures present the ceremonial and civil laws as distinct from the Decalogue and temporary. And third, the Scriptures apply the ceremonial and civil laws under the new covenant as spiritual realities and timeless moral principles. I hope it will become clear what I mean by those things as we go. But first of all, the Scriptures present the Decalogue as an indivisible and timeless unit. So let's take each of those in turn. First of all, the first subpoint is the Ten Commandments are indivisible. Secondly, we're going to say that the Ten Commandments are timeless. First of all, they're indivisible. We looked briefly at James chapter 2 last week. I'm going to go over this ground again because it's just that important for you to get it, that I have yet to see anyone get over this or deny it. But James chapter 2 tells us a great deal about the law of God. Notice, first of all, the context. James is rebuking people in the church because they were showing partiality to the rich and they're showing prejudice to the poor. They were honoring the rich man and treating the poor like they were dirt. But the reality is, in the kingdom of God, there are no second-class citizens. And this was sinful to act this way. And so he rebukes them, and the way he rebukes them is by showing them they were violating God's moral law. Verse 8, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, then you do well. Now, why is he spoken of this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself? Because it is the summation of the last six commandments. You violated the last six commandments because you're violating the second greatest commandment, of which they are a summary. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Now, humor me for a moment. Is James an Old Testament writer or a New Testament writer? He's a New Testament writer. And those whom he's calling transgressors, are they Old Testament Christians or are they New Testament Christians? And yet he calls them transgressors of the law. Now, what law is he referring to? Well, notice, first of all, in verse 8, he calls the law something very specific. He calls it the royal law. What makes a law a royal law? It comes from a king, right? That's why it's a royal law. It's not the law of a peasant. It's a law that comes from a king. Who is the prophet, priest, and king of the church? Jesus Christ is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So whatever this law is, it's the royal law of King Jesus, which sounds like a great name for a sermon series, which is exactly what the sermon series is called, because it comes from King Jesus. All right. So let's see what the law is. Notice what he says in verse 10. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. Now, which law is he speaking of? Verse 11 tells us. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Number of things to notice about this. First of all, where does this come from? He's quoting the Ten Commandments. He's quoting the seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery, then the sixth commandment, do not murder. And notice as well, two different times it says, he who said. He who said. Remember last week we noticed something about the Ten Commandments? When God gave his law at Mount Sinai, and he gave all 613 commandments of Moses on Mount Sinai, but he spoke audibly from the top of Mount Sinai, and he only spoke the Ten Commandments. He did not speak the other commandments. He spoke only the Ten. As a matter of fact, Moses himself underscores the point. In Deuteronomy chapter 5:22, he says this, these words, he's just quoted the Ten Commandments, and he says, these words the Lord spoke to all your assembly in the mountain from the midst of the fire, the cloud, and the thick darkness with a loud voice, and he added no more. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone and gave them to me. So James is clearly alluding to this audible voice of God, the words he spoke from that mountaintop. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. And that's bad. That's bad if you're a New Testament Christian and you've become a transgressor of the law. That's what James is saying. Verse 12, so speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. Notice what was first called the royal law is now called the law of liberty, meaning this. And this is important. Listen, obeying the Ten Commandments is not a violation of your Christian liberties. It is in perfect harmony with your Christian liberty. Remembering the Sabbath day to keep it holy is not legalism. It's holiness. Not committing adultery is holiness. Worshiping the triune God alone and no other is holiness. And it is what your God requires of you. It's the royal law of King Jesus, and it's the law of liberty. Remember when I was teaching you on Christian liberty a few months back, and I took the whiteboard up here and I drew a circle, and I put the word lawlessness on the board, and then I put a circle and put the word moral law around it, and said these are the boundaries of our liberty, but within that framework, there is latitude over things indifferent, things that God does not address. There's things that God does not forbid in His holy word that sometimes we wish He did, but He doesn't. But what, as John Murray has said, if today you forbid what God permits, tomorrow you will permit what God forbids. It's exactly what the Pharisees did. They took their traditions and they elevated them above God's word, and they kept their tradition, and in doing so broke God's law so they could keep their tradition. Whenever you add to the word of God, you subtract from it. But here's the point. It's the royal law, and it's the royal law of King Jesus, and it's the law of liberty, perfectly in harmony with our Christian liberties. How many people, well, I won't ask for a show of hands, but how many people, when you talk about the Ten Commandments and obeying the Ten Commandments, immediately say, you're a legalist, you're a Pharisee? No, we're not. This is what Jesus walked in. This is the obedience He gave. But notice again, verse 10, whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. So many different ways you could illustrate this. But imagine how many of you children like to play with dominoes. All right. You ever take, Keith raised his hand. Let's say you have 10 dominoes and you stand them up in a circle and you knock over one of those dominoes. It doesn't matter which direction you knock it over. What's going to happen to the other 9 dominoes? They're going to all fall. James is saying that's exactly how the Ten Commandments are. You violate one, the others begin to fall. I used this illustration last week. I'm going to use it again. You're going to just get used to this illustration because I'm going to keep on coming back to it in this series, okay? But if you have a window and it has 10 individual glass panes on that window with a metal grill work in between it, and you throw a rock through the fourth window, say that my wife was able to take and paint each of the 10 commandments on those 10 individual panes, and you throw a rock through the fourth pane and you shatter it, what happens to the other 9? Nothing. They're still intact, right? You can still keep them intact while you destroy the fourth panel. But what James is telling us is you cannot do that to the Ten Commandments. They stand or fall together. So the right picture is to say, let's take a single pane of glass, take all 10 commandments and paint them on it. Now try to hit just the fourth commandment with a rock and shatter the glass. What's going to happen to the other commandments? The whole thing is going to shatter apart. And that is clearly what James is saying to us by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It's illustrated in the Old Testament when Moses came down from Mount Sinai. The people had made a golden calf. They were worshiping another god. They had violated the first and the second commandments. And what did he do with those 2 tablets of stone? Threw them on the ground and shattered them and broke them entirely because they stand or fall as a unit. Let me show you very briefly that the Old and New Testament both, in particular the Old Testament, show us this and illustrate this reality. Whenever you're reading through the prophets, the Old Testament prophets were constantly rebuking the people of God for their idolatry. They were going after the Baals and the Ashtaroths and the Molochs and worshiping them and forsaking God. And yet, their violation of the first and second commandment, do you know what most frequently God said to them? He rebuked them for being harlots and prostitutes. He rebuked them for their violation of the 7th commandment. You are bound in covenant to me. I'm your husband. Israel is my wife. And you're being unfaithful to me. They violated the 1st and 2nd commandment. And yet he rebukes them constantly for breaking the 7th commandment. You've committed adultery, he says. Think of when God rebuked his people for their Sabbath breakings. He identified a far more serious sin as the cause that lay behind it. Sabbath breaking typically is just the presenting sin. There's a sin behind it. For example, Ezekiel chapter 20 and verse 16. They despised my judgments and did not walk in my statutes, but profaned my Sabbaths, for their heart went after idols. There's a pastor who said, show me what a man does on a Sunday, and I'll tell you who his God is. Because God has the right to tell us what to do with our time. And we don't like that. Our flesh chafes against God being sovereign over our use of time. Why do Christians profane the Lord's day today and forsake the assembly of ourselves together? Love of money, love of pleasure, love of sports. All those kind of things are more important to us than the worship of God. And so, because we have this idolatry in our hearts, it reveals itself in the way we treat the Lord's day. Perhaps the most striking example would be in the life of King David. King David, as we know, fell into adultery, in sin with Bathsheba. Bathsheba was the wife of another man, of all things. She was married to a proselytized Hittite, and Uriah the Hittite. You know, of course, the story that he broke the seventh commandment and took this wife as his own. But have you ever thought about how many commandments David actually broke? Before he ever broke that seventh commandment, he broke another commandment. It's the tenth commandment. He was on the top of his palace. He was a king. He was supposed to be at war. His armies were at war, but he was not there. He was idle. And we all know what Martin Luther said is true. Idleness is the devil's workshop. He's there idle, and he looks down and he sees a woman bathing through her. She's bathing and he can see her through her window. And the first thing he does is he desires her. He sees her beauty and he has craving after her. He coveted another man's wife. He violated the 10th commandment. And that led to the next thing, which was the violation of the 7th commandment. He brought her and slept with her. Well, he sends her away. Her husband's away and all's well. Nobody has to know. But then it turns out she gets pregnant. And she's pregnant by David. Her husband's away. Everybody's going to know it. So what happens next? He sends for Uriah to come off the battlefield and to come home. The idea is let him go home, be with his wife, sleep with her, and then everybody will just assume that this is his child. But Uriah is so noble. He says, my soldiers, my fellow soldiers are in the field. I'm not going to enjoy the comforts of my wife while they are deprived. So he sleeps in the streets. The plan doesn't work. David tries to get him drunk. He still sleeps in the streets. Goes back. But what's he doing? He's trying to cover his sin by what? By deception. He's violating the 9th commandment by lying about who the real father is. Well, that doesn't work. So he sends him back and he sends him back with a note. A note that's sealed that he wants to give to the captain of the armies. Here Uriah is carrying basically his own murder note written by David to basically say, leave Uriah closer to where the archers are so that he'll be killed. So now he's violating the 6th commandment. Now he's murdering. Well, Uriah is killed. Immediately David takes Bathsheba as his wife, thinks all's well, but all was not well. Because God was not pleased. And he sends his prophet Nathan to rebuke him. And when he rebukes him, what he accuses David of is stealing. The 8th commandment. You stole this man's wife and took her as your own. When you had all these other wives, but you steal this man's wife. So do you realize what I've just told you? All of the last 5 of the 10 commandments were violated. But it doesn't end there. He rebukes David and says, you're the man. And he says, this sin has become known to the surrounding nations and it's given cause to the surrounding Gentile nations to blaspheme the name of your God. It has given them an occasion to violate the 3rd commandment. Do not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. See what James means when he says, when you violate one, you violate them all. So it should be obvious that the Decalogue, the 10 commandments, are indivisible. Secondly, they're timeless. Turn with me to Romans chapter 2. The entire notion that the law, the 10 commandments are no longer binding upon us is the belief that they did not exist until they were given at Sinai and that they were abolished by Christ when he came and died on the cross. Well, the truth is they've existed before Sinai. And Paul makes this very point. Look at Romans 2, verse 12. For as many as have sinned without law, that means there are people in the world who've never had the Bible translated into their own language. They've never had anyone go and preach Jesus to them. So they don't have God's law in their own language. They don't have the Ten Commandments. They don't have Exodus 20. They can go and read the Ten Commandments. But he says, as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law And as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. Now notice verse 14. For when the Gentiles, who do not have the law, by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Now, what is Paul saying? He's saying even people who've not had the Bible in their own language, they are still created in the image of God. And sin has certainly marred that image. But it's kind of like if you had a great cathedral that burned to the ground. This is J.C. Ryle's illustration, so I'm just going to steal it from him. But if you had a great cathedral that burned to the ground and it was all ash, and the very next day after it was burned to the ground, you're walking through that ash, there will be very little to remind you of its former glory. But here and there, maybe there's a stone pillar standing there. And over here is a partially intact stained glass window and the sun is filtering through it. There are hints of the glory of the cathedral that used to be there. Even so, among lost men, however depraved and fallen they are, there are these hints, reminders that they're not mere animals, but that the image of God, they were created originally in the image of God. And so, if you were to go into some culture and take your machete and hack through the rainforest, and here's some culture that has been isolated from European and Western culture. They've never had the gospel preached to them, never had the Bible translated in their language. You come into their midst and you get to know their culture. What you'll find out is they have laws against lying, laws against stealing, laws against murder, laws against taking another man's wife. They will have those laws. Who taught them that? You see, it's written here. There's a moral compass within. And they accuse or excuse themselves based on how righteous they think they are. But there is, they even by accusing and excusing themselves, they're acknowledging there's a moral compass. There's a standard. There are moral absolutes of right and wrong. And on the day of Christ Jesus, he will reveal those secrets of their heart and show that they did not even live up to the standards that they knew, even though they didn't have the Bible. They'll be judged in the light they have, but they had sufficient light to show them their need to obey a creator. My sister Rose was a number of years ago having a debate with an atheist online. And the atheist wrote back and said, I was raised by atheists. I'm an atheist. And I don't know why you think that I have to become a Christian in order to be a good person. Because after all, I've never killed anybody. Do you realize what he just said? He just acknowledged my righteousness. I'm a moral person because I've kept the sixth commandment. Why is that important? If you don't really believe there's a God, why do you believe in any moral absolutes at all? If you're really a consistent atheist, you don't have any moral absolutes. But see, even the atheist can't deny that you can't live in society, you can't live in this world without some kind of moral absolutes. There is something that makes us moral and right or immoral. So the point being, the Ten Commandments are timeless. They were there from Adam until Moses. There's no place where God said, thou shalt not murder in the Garden of Eden. And yet, did God hold Cain accountable for his murder of Abel? Certainly he did. So it's timeless. So I hope you get the point that the scriptures present the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, as an indivisible and timeless unit. Let's move on to our second point. The scriptures present the ceremonial and civil laws as distinct from the Decalogue and temporary. You're still in Romans chapter 2. Look down at verse 25. Paul has just rebuked in verses 17 to 24 the Jews who did have the written law of God. They had the scrolls and the scriptures. And he says, you're more guilty than the Gentiles because you know even more. You've been given greater light and you still disobey. All right. You have the word of God in your language and you still don't obey it. But then look at verse 25. For circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. But if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Now, before I read the next verse, let me ask you this. The 613 commandments of Moses, did they require the Jews to be circumcised? They did indeed. Now, it was never the cause of their salvation, ever. But they thought it was. But if you did not get circumcised, it was so serious a sin under the old covenant that you would actually be cut off from your people. You would be rejected and put out the covenant community. Okay? So the law of Moses required you to be circumcised. But look at verse 26. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you who, even with your written code and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. Here, Paul envisions a place where a Gentile, not circumcised according to the law of Moses, fulfills the righteous requirement of the law. So, does Paul view circumcision as one and the same as the Ten Commandments? Clearly, he does not. Clearly, there's a biblical distinction here. Turn to 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 9. I'm sorry to have you turning to so many different places, but I want you to see this with your own eyes. I'm not preaching out of the Reader's Digest, and I'm preaching to you from God's Word. And I want you to see, is God's Word say these things? Okay. Wrong reference. Not good to find the wrong reference when you're up in the pulpit. Well, all right. Just listen. This is in your Bible. I'll have to get my concordance out and find it. All right. What he says, it may be in Galatians. He says this: circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing. Keeping the commandments of God is everything. Well, I thought obeying the law was being circumcised. But here's Paul saying, whether you're circumcised or not, it's of no importance. But obeying the commandments of God, that is what is important. That is what matters. In Acts chapter 15, verse 19, and I know this reference is right. Acts 15, 19. This is the Jerusalem Council. Remember what was happening. There were Judaizers who were insisting the new Gentile churches like Antioch, that the Gentiles had to be circumcised in order to be saved. And so they meet together and they work out their differences. Paul and Barnabas stand up and speak of the things they had witnessed. Peter stands up and talks about what he had witnessed with Cornelius and his conversion, that the Holy Spirit fell upon him and he never was circumcised, but the Holy Spirit fell on him anyway. And then finally, James stands up. Now, who was James? James was an elder in the church in Jerusalem. He was the half-brother of Jesus, and he's the author of the book of James. Does James believe that the Ten Commandments are timeless and indivisible? He does. James chapter 2 says so. Remember, this is the same James who's about to say what we're reading here. Verse 19. Therefore, I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God. In other words, they don't have to be circumcised. Did James believe there was a distinction in the law of Moses between the moral law, the Ten Commandments, and circumcision? That if the Ten Commandments are indivisible, circumcision is not a part of that. That is divisible. That can be divided from the moral law. And you find this, the same distinction all through the Old Testament itself. Samuel said to King Saul, to obey is better than sacrifice. Did God require animal sacrifices in the Old Testament? But to obey him is better than sacrifice. In confessing his sin with Bathsheba, David said, you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. The sacrifices of God are a broken heart, or a broken spirit. And the Lord said to his prophet Hosea, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. Clearly, he's making a distinction between ceremonial laws versus those which are moral laws. And not only were the ceremonial and civil laws distinct from the Decalogue, they're also temporary. We won't look at all the scriptures that say this and prove it, but you know it. If you read the book of Hebrews, that's all you got to do and realize that these were things were temporary until the time of Reformation. Animal sacrifices, Levitical priesthood, all that's been set aside. Why? Because we have a greater priest, not from the tribe of Levi, but from the tribe of Judah. So he can be both a priest and a king. And so Christ has sacrificed himself. But I do want to show you this. Turn to Ephesians 2. We looked at Ephesians 2 last week. Ephesians 2, verse 11. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of the promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. Paul clearly is saying those ceremonial laws, those kosher laws, have been abolished. But there are those who would say all the laws were abolished, including the Ten Commandments. Does Paul believe that? Turn one page over to Ephesians chapter 6. Now let's remember what Ephesus was. Paul spent a lot of time in Ephesus, and so have we. In Acts chapter 19 and 20, we spent time in Ephesus. This was the gateway city of Asia Minor. Paul spent 3 years there. All right. Were these predominantly Jews or were they predominantly Gentiles? There was a mixture, but they were predominantly Gentiles. It was a Gentile city, right? Notice chapter 6, verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. So predominantly Gentile children. And then he quotes why they should. Verse 2. Honor your father and your mother. Okay. Paul just said God has removed and abolished the laws of kosher division, kosher diets, kosher days, etc. Did Paul expect the children, the Gentile children in Ephesus, to obey their parents? He did. And what was his basis? It was the moral law. It was the fifth commandment. And notice what he goes on to say, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. What's he mean, the first commandment with promise? It's as if he's writing and he's got the two tables of the law sitting in front of him. He goes, the first commandment, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You shall have no other gods before me. Secondly, you shall make unto yourself no graven image. Third, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Fourth, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Fifth, there it is. Honor your father and mother. And it's the first of all those commandments that has a promise attached to it. So clearly, implicitly, he's saying you must obey the Ten Commandments. And Jesus has abolished the ceremonial law. Does Paul see a distinction in the law of Moses? Clearly he does. Well, it brings us now to a third thing. The scriptures present the Decalogue as an indivisible and timeless unit. The scriptures present the ceremonial and civil laws as divisible from the moral law and temporary. Third and finally, the scriptures apply the ceremonial and civil laws under the new covenant as spiritual realities and timeless moral principles. First of all, spiritual realities. The way the New Testament applies the Ten Commandments can differ a little bit from the Old Testament. And we see it right in the text you're in, Ephesians chapter 6. When the fifth commandment was originally given, if you go to Exodus chapter 20 and verse 12, it says this, honor your father and mother, and that your days may be longed upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. If you honor your father and mother under the old covenant, you'll have real estate in Palestine. And God will help you grow produce on it. He will bless you on the land and give you a long life. Now, can Gentiles say, if I honor my father and mother, I'll have a piece of real estate in Palestine? I'd love to see you try to claim that in modern Palestine. You have land wars over the whole issue of real estate there. But notice what Paul does. He does not hesitate to say there are blessings that come to us temporally if we honor God and obey our parents, but he translates it under new covenant realities, that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. The promise that you would have real estate in Palestine, that was part of the old covenant, and that's been done away with. But there's still blessing, but it's applied in a different way under the realities of the new covenant. So do you see something of the New Testament takes and turns these things into spiritual realities that were physical realities in the Old Testament? Even so, with the physical observance of the ceremonial law abolished, the spiritual realities that they symbolized remain. For example, let me give you four examples. First of all, do you have to be circumcised under the new covenant? No. Is it a sin if you don't circumcise your baby boys on the eighth day or any day? You can leave them uncircumcised if you want to. There's no sin in that. The Bible doesn't require you to. Let me tell you something that may shock you. If you're not circumcised, you're going to die and go to hell, whether you're a man or a woman. But what do I mean by that? You have to be circumcised here. And that was what circumcision typified. It was a sign that I need the uncleanness of my heart removed from me. You don't have to be physically circumcised, but being spiritually circumcised is being born again by God's Holy Spirit. And if you're not circumcised in your heart, you will never enter to the kingdom of God, whether you're Jew or Gentile. Second application, you need no Levitical priest and you need no animal sacrifices. But that being said, you cannot approach God without a priest. The thing is, it's not a Levitical priest and it's not a Roman Catholic priest. It's Jesus Christ, the great high priest. And you don't need animal sacrifices, but without the sacrifice of the Lamb of God, you cannot enter into heaven. But the Lamb of God has been sacrificed. His name is Jesus Christ. You see, are you obligated to observe the Passover each year? Do you sin against God if you don't observe this feast day? No. But let me tell you this, if the blood of the spotless lamb is not put over the doorpost of your heart, God's wrath will not pass over you. But see, again, it's those physical types and shadows that are now we look at as spiritual realities. The reality is not the physical. The reality is the spiritual, you see. As an American citizen, are you required to submit to a Jewish king in Israel? Absolutely not. But if you don't bow your knee to Jesus Christ, the Son of David, you're going to die and go to hell. Because he's the king, prophet, priest, and king of his people. Do you see something of what I'm getting at? That these types and shadows point to true realities of the soul that are absolutely important. There's also timeless moral principles that can be derived from the ceremonial and civil laws of the Old Covenant. Two examples should suffice. Matthew 18, verses 15 to 16. Jesus gives us a commandment. He tells us that we're sinning against him if we don't practice discipline inside the local church. And what he tells us specifically is, your brother sins against you, go and tell him the matter between you and him alone. Confront him about his sin. If he listens, you've won your brother. That's the goal. You're confronting him not to beat him over the head with a stick and make him feel bad. You love him so much that there's sin separating you and him, and you want that fellowship restored. And so I want to win him. So I go and tell him about his sin. But if he does not listen, if he doesn't hear, take with you one or two more. And then he quotes from the book of Deuteronomy that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. Now, this isn't just bring witnesses so that they can take my side. If you look at the context in the Old Testament, what this was the idea that a person comes and brings an accusation against a fellow Israelite. They come to civil court and say they come to him and they say, I saw this guy. He was violating he's committed a capital crime and he needs to be stoned to death for what he's done. Well, the court was not to listen to one witness testifying against that person because he might be lying. And so what do? They call for two or three witnesses to investigate the matter. And their job was not to assume that the one bringing the accusation was telling the truth. Their job was to see if perhaps it was true the person accused of the crime really had done something wrong. Or is it just that this particular person bringing the accusation didn't like that man? And so he was lying and bringing false witness against him. And if it was found that the man bringing the accusation was lying, whatever punishment he had wanted meted out to that man was put out on him. So if he said he's to be stoned to death, then you stone to death the one bringing the accusation. Well, under the New Testament, we are no longer organized as a nation state. We can't put on a trial and find somebody guilty and take them out in the woods and bushwhack them. We don't have that authority. And yet Jesus applies the same principle to restorative church discipline. He says, someone comes to you bringing an accusation against a brother in Christ. You don't just assume that they're telling the truth. You sit down with both brothers. You listen to them. You ask them questions. And if the accusation is true, then you confront that brother and say, brother, you need to repent. You need to repent. If you don't repent, we're going to have to go further and take this to the church. But if it's found that the one bringing the accusation was the one who was spreading rumors, well, it may wind up that that person bringing the accusation is brought under discipline, because they have sinned against God. In other words, it's putting into practice the principle, the first to plead his cause seems right until his neighbor comes and examines him. But you see, Jesus takes this spiritual principle and applies it under the new covenant reality. It's one of the places we could see it. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Turn there if you will. 1 Corinthians 9. verses 7 to 14. Paul is taking a part of the civil law and applying it to the New Testament church. Israel was a agrarian society, and many of the there's many of the laws that apply to the way you treat your animals and things like that. Verse 7, whoever goes to war at his own expense, who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its fruit, or who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk of the flock. Do I say these things as a mere man, or does not the law say the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. The idea was this. You're taking your ox, it's helping you harvest your grain, but you're thinking to yourself, if I don't put a muzzle on the ox, it's going to eat some of my grain. And when it does that, I'll have less grain to sell at market. But what God was saying is he's showing concern, the righteous man concerns for the life of his animal, right? He's showing concern that, okay, this ox is working for you, and its wages, as it were, are to leave it unmuzzled so it can eat the grain. That's its payment for doing the work it's doing. Because you can't write a check to an ox. He doesn't care about money. All right. But then he says, is it oxen God is concerned about? Is there a greater principle? Or does he say it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he who plows should plow in hope, and he who threshes in hope should be a partaker of his hope. If we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we reap your material things? What he's saying is, pastors who work and labor in the gospel to preach the gospel to you should make their living of the gospel. And he's taking an Old Testament civil law and applying the timeless spiritual reality to the present case. In other words, pay the big ox, is what he's saying. But you get the point. Now, before I make my application, I want to read something to you. I want to read chapter 19 of our Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689, called Of the Law of God. Listen to it. Paragraph 1. God gave to Adam a law of universal obedience written in his heart. Where are they getting that? That's from Romans chapter 2, isn't it? And a particular precept of not eating the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, by which he bound him and all his posterity to personal, entire, exact, and perpetual obedience, promised life upon the fulfilling and threatened death upon the breach of it, and enabled him with power, or endued him with power and ability to keep it. Paragraph 2. The same law that was first written in the heart of man continued to be a perfect rule of righteousness after the fall, and was delivered by God upon Mount Sinai in 10 commandments, and written in 2 tables, the four first containing our duty toward God, and the other 6 our duty to man. In other words, God wrote this law in Adam's heart in Eden, and it continued to be a rule of righteousness from Adam to Moses. And then God wrote it down and codified it by putting on 2 tables of stone. So the identity of the law written in Adam's heart is the 10 Commandments. Paragraph 3. Besides this law, commonly called moral, God was pleased to give to the people of Israel ceremonial laws containing several typical ordinances, partly of worship, prefiguring Christ, his graces, actions, sufferings, and benefits, and partly holding diverse destructions of moral duties, all which ceremonial laws, being appointed only to the time of Reformation, are by Jesus Christ, the true Messiah and only lawgiver, who was furnished with power from the Father for that end, abrogated and taken away. Okay, ceremonial laws are gone. Verse 4. Or paragraph 4, to them he also gave sundry judicial laws, civil laws, which expired together with the state of that people. We're no longer organized as a nation state, not obliging any now by virtue of that institution, their general equity only being of moral use. And they cite 1 Corinthians 9, 8 and 10. As we take these moral principles from don't muzzle your ox to pay your pastor. Again, paragraph 5, the moral law doth forever bind all. Old Testament saints, New Testament saints, as well justified persons as others to the obedience thereof. Even people who are in Christ are required to walk in obedience to the Ten Commandments. And not only in regard to the matter contained in it, but also in respect to the authority of God the Creator who gave it. Neither does Christ in the gospel any way dissolve, but much strengthen this obligation. I won't read paragraph 6 to you, but it tells you basically what are the benefits of the moral law to Christians. And it tells us that. You can read that sometime. Paragraph 7. The aforementioned uses of the law are not contrary to the grace of the gospel, but do sweetly comply with it. The Spirit of Christ is doing and enabling the will of man to do that freely and cheerfully with which the will of God revealed in the law requires to be done. Now, why have I taken the time to read that? Where did the framers of our confession get it? They got it from the Bible. This was not an arbitrary thing pushed upon the Bible from without. It was letting the New Testament authors show us how the law of God is to be understood. Three applications. First is this: all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and therefore all the Scripture is profitable to your soul. Jesus didn't say, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of the New Testament. He said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. We need our New Testaments, but we also need our Old Testaments. It has timeless and timely truths to be mined for you. Now, as we seek to understand it, as we seek to apply it, we must do so, giving the New Testament writers the interpretive priority. In other words, when you read your Old Testament, read it through the lens of the New Covenant, because that's exactly what Christ and the apostles do. All right. Or otherwise, you're going to become a Judaizer. You're going to fall into a lot of various things if you just say, well, the Bible literally says in the Old Testament, this is what I'm supposed to do, and you're going to go astray. Books of Galatians, books of Hebrews, they were written to keep us from that very thing. But look at it, interpret it through the lens of the New Covenant. Secondly, James tells us that we are going to be judged by the law of liberty. We are going to be judged on the day of judgment by the standard of God's holy, indivisible law. And brothers and sisters and ladies and gentlemen, every last one of you in this room have violated that law more times than you can remember or count. You have violated every single one of the Ten Commandments in one way, shape, or form more times than you can remember. You have not done the things He's commanded you to do, and you've done the very things He's told you not to do. And you know why you've done it? You've done it because you wanted to. You were driven, enticed by your own lust. People sometimes say, I was unfaithful to my wife, and I don't know why. You should know why. You did it because you wanted to. You were driven, enticed from within because it came from your own sinful heart. Your sinful actions proceed from a sinful heart. Sometimes we say, oh, Johnny's a good boy. Johnny just sometimes does bad things. No, Johnny does bad things because Johnny's a bad boy, because he has a sinful heart. Your heart is a cesspool of sin from which come all your transgressions of God's law. And because God is a just judge and He can't stop being just, the Bible says in Psalm chapter 7 and verse 11, God is a just judge and God is angry with the wicked every day. I say this in love for your souls. For those of you who are outside of Christ, I love you. God loves you. And that's why I'm telling you what I'm about to tell you. If you're outside of God, outside of Christ, if you're not dressed in His righteousness and pardoned and cleansed by His blood, God is angry with you. And so long as you hear His truth and do not repent, the more light you're given and the more impenitent you are, the Bible says you are treasuring up wrath for yourself. You know, you put money in the bank hoping that they'll pay interest on it. God says that if you hear His truth, you're told to repent and to believe on Jesus, but you continue to refuse to do so, you're collecting interest in the bank, as it were. And the day's going to come when God's wrath will be spilled out and poured out upon you. John Jerizzo, Pastor John Jerizzo, in our last evening of our General Assembly, was preaching on reconciliation accomplished. And he said something that stuck out to me. And I knew right then I was going to have to use this in the pulpit. He said he was calling sinners to come to Christ at the end of the message. And he said this. He says, today, Christ has sent His ambassador to you. Tomorrow, He might send His executioner. In other words, you're not promised tomorrow. You are called to repent of your sins and put your faith in Jesus while it is called today. Because you don't know, but you may not wake up tomorrow morning. You may die in your sins. And if you die in your sins, it's too late to find any mercy with God. He has called you to this hour. None of you are here by accident. Even though many of our people are out of town on vacation, every one of you here is here on purpose because God ordained you to be here. That's why you're here. That you can hear His gospel. To our children, to our young people, to our adults, you need to flee to Christ for the salvation only He can give while there is time. Because here's the glorious news of the gospel. You can't fulfill the law. You are powerless to do so. Good news. You can't be saved by your works. You can be saved by the works of somebody else. the works of Jesus Christ. Because when Jesus came to this earth as a man, in complete dependence upon the Holy Spirit, he obeyed every single precept of God's law. If a man could earn his salvation by keeping the law, Jesus was the only man who did it. He was perfectly righteous, holy, harmless, undefiled, without spot or sin or wrinkle or any such thing. Absolutely perfect. Every commandment of the law was fulfilled by him. Where Adam has royally failed, Jesus has royally triumphed. Isaiah said the Messiah would come and he would make the law of God honorable. And he honored that law by obeying it. But then voluntarily, because it was the Father's will, he laid his life down on the cross and died. And what was he suffering for? If he had obeyed all the precepts of God's law in his lifetime, he was now suffering under the penalty of God's law. It's what we call his active and passive obedience. His active obedience is his obedience to the precepts of God's law. His passive obedience is suffering under the penalties of the law. All the wrath of God that you and I deserve was poured out upon him. And he paid the debt I owe to God. If I pay my own debt off, it'll take me an eternity in hell to do it. If you pay your own debt off, it'll take an eternity in hell to do it. And God's wrath will never be satisfied. But if you put your trust in Jesus, the wrath of God was satisfied by him. He said on the cross, "It is finished." Paid in full. We had some credit card debt we'd accumulated, and I got a good tax return. And when I got that tax return, it was such a joy to sit down on my desk, find out to the penny what I owed, write out a check for that amount, and put it in the mail. And then I took a red pen, and I did it on purpose, and I wrote on my bill, "Paid in full." Jesus has paid the debt in full. So that if you will stop trusting your own works to save you, if you'll turn from your own sins, and you will put your faith in Christ alone to do for you what you can't do for yourself, your debt is paid in full. And he will dress you, God will dress you in the perfect righteousness of Christ. And you, though you're still a sinner, you will be fulfilling the law of God because Jesus fulfilled it in your place, both its precepts and its penalties. Isn't that amazing? I'm a sinner still to this day, and yet the law is being fulfilled to me right now. Because Jesus is my righteousness. Flee to Christ. You're a fool. If you know of this righteousness and you sit there saying, "I'm going to hold on to my sin. I'm going to live a little bit more before I repent." You're not promised tomorrow. Repent while there is time. Third and final application. If you are in Christ, rejoice in the liberty wherewith God has made you free. It's a liberating thing, isn't it? First of all, I thank God we're not under the ceremonial law anymore, aren't you? What a burden. I mean, it'd just be like having, you know, two ball and chains on each leg, just walking like this all the time. Peter himself said that. He said, "Oh, this is a burden neither we nor our fathers could bear. Don't put it on the Gentiles." Paul calls it the weak and beggarly elements. Thank God the types and shadows are gone and we've got the real thing. We've got the reality. There's such liberty there. And while we are obligated to keep God's moral law as believers, we are not under the law anymore as a covenant of works. Meaning this, the Ten Commandments can't condemn you because Jesus has taken that away. That's what Paul's talking about in Romans 7 and 8. The law is holy and just and good and I love it, but I break it all the time. I fall short. I'm convicted by it and I want to walk in obedience to it, but I fall. I want to do one thing and I do another. How many of you can relate to that? All of us can, right? And he cries out, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death. I'm tired of remaining sin. I'm tired of being corrupt. When will I be set free from it?" He has an answer. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Someday in the future when I see him face to face, it'll be gone. But what about the meantime? What about until then? That's when he says those beautiful words, Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore, what's the next word? Now, presently, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because Jesus has satisfied every demand of the law for me. There is no wrath of God against me, even though I have an obligation to fulfill his law. Still, I fall short. It was quoted earlier. My little children, I write these things to you that you may not sin. It's good to not sin. And if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father. Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself has made propitiation, satisfaction for our sins. And not only for ours, but also for those of the whole world. Jesus himself, my advocate. He doesn't have a breastplate that has the names of God's chosen people engraved on stone, He has our names engraved here on His hands and His feet and His side. That's where my name's engraven. That's what pleads for me before the Father. Cries out to the Father, forgive them, because the price has been paid. Praise God for the liberty we have in Christ Jesus. Isn't it good to not be under condemnation anymore? Isn't it glorious that we have a sure hope that someday we will keep that law perfectly? Because Jesus is going to make it so in heaven. Let's pray. Lord, we do pray that You will convict sinners of their need for Christ. Lord, would You also encourage saints? Convict us of our sins as well, Lord. Remind us that we still are in need of a Savior constantly, each day. And help us to love Your law, but help us also to recognize we're no longer under that law as a covenant of works. And we bless You, Lord Jesus, for that reality. And now as we celebrate that reality, as we take of the Lord's Supper, we pray that You will meet with Your people. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.